Scripture reading is from 1 Peter 1, 18, 19, and 2 through 10. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy."
Pray. To those of us who know You, Lord, this stone is precious. Others see and reject. What we see is the greatest treasure in the universe, and we would gladly sell all we have to get the field that has this treasure. You're precious to us, Lord, and Your preciousness, we know, is the measure of the worth of our souls. The more precious You are to us, the more we realize our purpose for existing, and the less precious You are to a soul, the more worthless that soul is. Everything is determined by Your preciousness, and it is Your preciousness is that cornerstone that is the basis for all that we do and think and feel and love. Lord, as we seek to celebrate this morning and exalt, I pray that You would assist our souls, that all our exaltation might be worship and joy in You and not in a building. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen. Well, here we are. First Sunday in the new building, and I have to say, I love the way you sound in here. I love the sound of your singing in here. It's great. Thinking about this place and the road that we've come in the brief period of our church life, just over 3 years, when we started meeting at the high school, remember I was rushing everyone out right at noon. Get out of here. We can't afford another hour. We had to pay by the hour. And so no fellowship after the small groups unless it's in the parking lot. And at the other place, the Brian building, we moving out of the service at 10:45. So the other church would come in. Today, you can stay here as long as you please. Stay all week if you want. Really turned out nice, didn't it? You know, it's hard to believe this is the same building as was here 2 weeks ago. If you saw it 2 weeks ago, it's incredible. It's amazing what a few million work hours can do. Actually, I don't know. I added it up, and we probably put between 2,000 and 3,000 hours of people working here over this past month altogether. What I want to do this morning is I'm going to take a break from our verse-by-verse study of the Sermon on the Mount, so I could just preach about the significance of moving into this building, the biblical significance. It's going to be, I don't know, not so much of a sermon. I'm going to half preach and just half celebrate this morning. And but we want to do this morning because 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it in the name, all for the glory of God, in the name of the Lord." And so We don't want to just move into a new building. We want to move into a new building for the glory of God. And it's important that we understand exactly what Scripture says about the meaning of a building, about what we're doing here. It's easy to forget. Very easily forget the biblical significance of this place, and in the years to come, fall into thinking that this building is thinking about it in secular ways that would actually defeat the very purpose of the place. And so as I was preparing this week, I was trying to think of ways to present these principles from Scripture about the meaning of this building in a manner that would be memorable enough so that we wouldn't forget them in a couple of years once we just kind of get used to this place and get used to this blessing. It's easy to be excited about it now, but if we don't take steps to counter the normal processes of the flesh, it won't be long before this building turns from a spectacular blessing from God into just a big fat pain in the neck and a source of contention and everything else. So I would like to tie the sermon this morning to some of the features of this building so that in the months and years to come, those things can serve as memory cues to remind us of the spiritual principles that will make or break the use of this building. And when I was thinking about what's unique about this place, what is it about this building that's just different from other church buildings, that's unique, sets it apart? As much as I tried to get away from it, every time the same thing came immediately to mind. And it's those goofy circles outside all the windows. And so I would like to preach this morning about the circles and the sound booth and these speakers. My purpose is to connect these things in our minds with biblical principles so that we're going to study this morning. So each time we notice these things, we'll be reminded of these truths. So we'll start in 1 Corinthians 3:9. It says, we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field and God's building. You are God's building. You're God's field and you're God's building. So every time you drive up to this property and you see that big old field out there, and you see this building sitting here, let it remind you of 1 Corinthians 3:9. Paul is writing to a local church in Corinth, and he says, you are God's field and God's building. Two metaphors. Now, what do these metaphors mean? In what sense are we like a field and a building? We are God's field in the sense that we're being cultivated and nurtured in order to produce a harvest of fruitfulness. And we're like a building in that we are under construction, which is what the rest of 1 Corinthians 3 goes on to expand on. And this is a time when it's especially easy for us to appreciate that metaphor, that particular illustration of a building, because we've been working so hard on this building. A month ago, this structure was pretty much worthless. I mean, it was worthless. It was just a bunch of bricks and wood and drywall just sitting here in this corner doing nothing, achieving no worthwhile purpose whatsoever. It was just taking up space in the neighborhood. It didn't have any heat. Didn't have any working plumbing. The roof leaked. Pipes all leaked. It was ugly. It stunk. And it was unusable for any worthwhile purpose. Now look at it. It's beautiful. And it's beautiful, I think, in a couple of different ways. In some ways, it really is just objectively nice looking. It is compared to the way it was, it is nice. And there are so many things that you all did to this place that just make it aesthetically pleasing to the eye. But beyond that, there's another kind of beauty that it has. I would be willing to guess it's probably a lot more beautiful to us than it is to other people. And part of that is because it was a gift from our Heavenly Father. We prayed and prayed and prayed for it, and He gave it to us as gestures of His love. And a number of you have told me that even when it looked like it was gone and the deal was done and the other church was going to get it and we, you know, forget it, we've got to move on, many of you told me, I never stopped praying for that place on Huron. We prayed for it, and as a gesture of His love, He gave it to us, and so it's exceedingly beautiful in our eyes for that reason. You know, when somebody gives you a gift, the more you love that person, and the more that person loves you, the more precious that gift is. And I just think about that when I think of the things that went into this building. You know, I kind of think of this pulpit. You know, Gary probably wouldn't want me to say anything, but I'm going to anyway. He made this out of one of the pews, a few of the pews he cut up and built this thing. And just about brought tears to my eyes when I saw it. It's so beautiful, but not only is it beautiful, but it's, you know, he put countless hours into this thing, and he put thought into it. And he made it, I found out, for my little mannerisms. He says, you got to have a place to grab. And he's even got a little step down here for when I put my foot up here. You know, because that's the way I preach. I got my foot up all the time. I remember at the other place, every time I did that, I thought, oh, I keep forgetting they can see through this pulpit. I got to stand on 2 feet. I can do whatever I want back here now. We're short. But it means something when somebody does something like that. And I realize it's not a gift for me. It's to the church. But when somebody, when something's a gift, it's more beautiful in your eyes. When we ask God for the other places we asked Him to give us, He said no. Can we have that place, Lord? No. We want that place, Lord? No. And for that reason, we don't want any part of those places now. Because it wasn't the Lord's pleasure to give them to us. But when we asked for this place, He gave it to us, and so it has a special meaning. If a woman finds a ring lying on the street, she might be glad to have a new ring, but if that ring was given to her by the man of her dreams as an engagement ring, it means infinitely more to her. So let us never forget that the most important thing about this place is the fact that our Heavenly Father, whom we love, gave it to us. And another reason why it's especially beautiful to us, more so than other people, is because of the work we put into it. You just come here day after day, night after night, and so many of you just worked so hard, went home sore and limping, and spent money and risked life and limb up on 20-foot ladders and labored and toiled and struggled. And, you know, you do all that, and pretty much whatever you end up with is beautiful to you, right? No matter how it turned out. And I think my wife is probably one of several who literally limped in here this morning because of how hard they worked on this place. And so it's beautiful for that reason. And that's a great illustration of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:9. You are God's building. In that chapter, the context of the chapter is about a building under construction. We were all at one time just like this building was a month ago. Broken down, ugly, worthless, useless, and empty. Our lives were futile, unfit for any worthwhile purpose. And when a person becomes a Christian, it's not that God just comes along, sees this nice, useful tool laying on the ground, picks it up and starts using it. That's not what it's like to become a Christian. What he saw on the ground was a broken, worthless, useless pile of bricks, and he first had to restore it and build it before we could be useful for anything. And he did so. And he made us beautiful to his Son. And much of that beauty is because we are given to His Son as a gift from the Father to the Son. Jesus said that so many times in John 17 in His prayer, the high priestly prayer. He just mentioned it over and over. It says after Jesus said this, He looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to those You have given Him. Verse 6, I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me, and they were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have obeyed Your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me, for they are Yours. Verse 24, Father, I want those You have given Me to be with Me where I am, to see My glory. The exuberance in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ over the church comes in great measure from the fact that we were given to Him as a gift from the Father. I mentioned this place is beautiful to us because it was a gift from someone we love, and also because of the work and the expense of fixing it up. And if you think that this place was expensive to fix up, the building Christ is fixing up cost Him His life. 1 Peter 1:18, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. He didn't come home limping that day. He came off the cross limp because he was dead. Because the restoration project was so costly that nothing left in the blood of the very Son of God was enough to pay for the project. So the delight that we take in this place is a great illustration of the joy that He has in His building that His Father gave Him. Whenever we're reminded of how expensive this place is and how much work this place requires and how hard it is on our bodies getting all that work done, let that call to mind how hard it was on Jesus' body to complete His remodeling project and the building He's building. And so we rejoice in God this morning. We rejoice in this God, our Father. We rejoice in the God who redeems and restores and builds and makes beautiful. And we rejoice in the God who makes us a worthy gift and then gives us to His Son for His glory. And we rejoice in His wisdom and His kindness and His generosity and His love. So this place is beautiful to us. But as nice as it is, as nice looking as the place is, beauty really wasn't our primary purpose in fixing the place up. What we wanted wasn't just to take an ugly building and make it look nice. What we wanted to do was take a worthless building and make it useful. Last Sunday morning, this place was completely silent. This room, dead silent. Just sat here, cold, quiet, and dead. Today, praises of the saints rose from this place and were enjoyed in heaven. Last Sunday morning, nothing happened here. Today, children are being taught to love the Lord. The Word of God is being preached. Prayers of the saints are rising up to heaven like sweet-smelling incense to God. The holy people of God are busy encouraging one another and building one another up and exhorting one another and serving one another and giving to one another and confessing our sins to one another, praying for one another, edifying one another, loving one another. All in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not even the half of it. I haven't even mentioned the most amazing thing about this place this morning. You see, what really is amazing isn't just the fact that God is building, but what kind of building the church is. As I was thinking about what things in this building are unique, I mentioned the circles. Another thing I mentioned is sound booth. Now that sound booth, I don't know if you noticed, but we have the world's largest sound booth for a church of 150. And we've had somehow that thing just came out a little bit more imposing than we planned. We have a lot of fun this last week. We've had a blast just making jokes about that thing. And I told Andrew the other day, this is what you get when you put a worship guy in charge of the dimensions of a sound booth. You get a structure that has the exact dimensions of the Holy of Holies. Which incidentally was on the west end of the temple courts. We were even thinking of putting up a huge veil in front of that thing and couldn't get in. Actually, in reality, it's not quite as big as the Holy of Holies was. When God gave the instructions for the tabernacle and how it was to be constructed, He gave the dimensions, very specific about the Holy of Holies. It was to be 15 feet wide, 15 feet deep, and 15 feet high. Perfect cube. Now, when the temple was built, those numbers were doubled. That was the tabernacle, the tent. When they made the building, the temple, that was all doubled. 30 by 30 by 30. 30 feet high. So that's like 8 or 10 feet higher than this ceiling. So I guess we're not quite that big with our sound booth. But still, it's pretty big. And I think the largeness of it and the boxiness of that thing is a really good illustration of the Holy of Holies, because the cube design was actually very important. It stayed from the tabernacle into the temple, and then even in Ezekiel's temple, if you read in Ezekiel's temple, where all kinds of things are totally changed around, the one thing that stays the same is the cube dimensions of the Holy of Holies. I think those dimensions, same distance of length, width, height, is symbolic for the dwelling place of God. Symmetry is important to God. In fact, there's a beautiful symmetry to the whole temple layout. The inner court was twice as long as it was wide, so it would be laid out in two squares, and the center of the eastern square was the altar, and the center of the western square was the Holy of Holies. And The altar was also a perfect cube with half the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. I don't know of any place in Scripture that tells us the meaning of all that symmetry, but I think it's a pretty safe guess to assume that God wanted it built that way as a reflection of His perfection and beauty. Symmetry and proportions are crucial aspects of beauty. I read a study once that found that no matter where you go in the world, if you find in any culture, all cultures have different ideas about what's beautiful and what's attractive, but every culture you go to, if they point out the 10 most attractive people in that culture, you'll find that they measure, those people all have across the world the same kinds of proportions and distances between facial features and so on, all the same kind of symmetry of their faces and all the angles and everything else. Symmetry is just it's just part of beauty. We had a big discussion when they hung these speakers about symmetry. Because, I don't know if you noticed this, but if they flipped that one around, one on the left, they would be symmetrical. You know, woofer, tweeter, tweeter, woofer, right? So it'd be, now it's not symmetrical. We had to hang them that way because of the way the attachments are on the speakers. Several people have actually already asked about that. I told Doug, if I visited a church and they had speakers like that, it would be all I could do to focus on the sermon because I'd be wondering why they didn't hang those things in a symmetrical way. So, now you know. In fact, Wayne made a suggestion. He said, now that the Bowers don't have the sign ministry anymore of taking the sign out, setting it on the corner, and we have to find a new ministry for them, maybe their job could be to explain to all the new people every week why these speakers hung this way. Why is symmetry important to us when it comes to beauty? That's because it's part of what God designed, part of beauty and order. It reflects the nature of God. All beauty is beautiful because in some way it reflects God's nature. God is perfectly ordered and proportioned. His mercy fits perfectly with His wrath. His kindness and His sternness are in perfect balance. His joy and His grief are ideal proportions. He's the God of perfect beauty. All of His attributes and excellencies are the epitome of perfection. And all of that is illustrated in the way He commanded His building to be built. He wanted His dwelling place, the Holy of Holies, to be the same dimensions. And so think of that. Think of the symmetry and the beauty of God when you see the boxiness of that sound booth, or for that matter, the boxiness of this room. This room also actually kind of reminds me a little bit of the Holy of Holies. It's not a perfect cube, but compared to other sanctuaries, I think it is a little bit on the boxy side. And so in the years to come, if you notice the boxiness of the sound booth of this room, let that remind you of the fact that Agape Bible Church is the Holy of Holies here in this place. And if that strikes you as a kind of a stretch, it's not. Anything about this place that would remind us of the holy place in the temple hits the nail right on the head with regard to what the church is. The purpose of the holy place, or the sanctuary in the temple, was to serve as heaven on earth. That was God's will. The definition of heaven is where God dwells, the dwelling place of God. That's what makes heaven heaven, is the fact that God dwells there. And heaven on earth, God's dwelling place on earth, was the holy place. It was the Holy of Holies. That building doesn't exist anymore. It was leveled in 70 AD. It's never been rebuilt. There's no need for it anymore because it was a picture of a much greater reality. The new heaven on earth, the new dwelling place of God on earth, is the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. The church is the temple. Now, it's important you understand, when you read in the New Testament about the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit, it's very important that we understand the meaning of the word temple. There are two different Greek words translated temple. One is hieron, which refers to the entire temple complex, all the various courts and structures and gates and everything else. This is a drawing. If you go to the next slide there, there's a drawing of the city of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus. I forgot. I was going to bring a laser pointer. But that area down at the bottom there, that is the temple complex, all the various courts and structures and gates and everything else. That area was huge. It was 35 acres. 3 football fields wide and 5.5 football fields long. And that whole complex was called the He'eron. Go to this next slide. That big area there is the court of the Gentiles. That's as close to the presence of God as the Gentiles could approach. If they passed the little tiny fence that's around that building, that little fence. If you go to the next slide, you can see that fence a little better along that side there. They called it the Thoreg, and if you passed through there, you'd be put to death if you're a Gentile. Inside there was the court of the women, inside that fence. And then came the court of the Jews as you approached closer. And then the court of the men, and then the court of the priests. On the west end of that whole temple complex was a massive building called the Holy Place. And that building was a huge building with a 90-foot vaulted ceiling. And as you moved through the Holy Place, you would run into that curtain. And behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God. And the closer you approached to the Holy of Holies, the more restricted it got. The Thoreg fence, the Gentiles had to stop. The next court, the women had to stop. The next, all the non-priests had to stop. And then pretty soon everyone had to stop by the time you got to the Holy of Holies. It's kind of ironic that we refer to this room in our church as the sanctuary. Because the sanctuary is just another word for the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The sanctuary now is where everyone gathers. But the sanctuary in the temple was one place where no one was allowed to enter. Nobody could go in there. That room was a perfect cube. By the way, it was pitch dark. No need to put any lamps in there because God's the only one in there. And He can see just fine without lamps. You don't need any lamps. So anyway, that building, that big, beautiful structure, the word for that is naos. And naos, not He'eron, naos is always the word used whenever the Bible talks about the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's naos, sanctuary, holy place, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's sanctuary, God will destroy him, for God's sanctuary is sacred, and you are that sanctuary, that naos, that temple. Ephesians 2:19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy naos, sanctuary, holy place in the Lord. And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by His Spirit. So the church is a dwelling place of God. And so I think we should just let all the uniqueness of the sound booth, this room, whatever, remind us that we are the holy place, the sanctuary where God dwells. And the sanctuary is no longer blocked off now by a curtain. We have access because, not because God is any less holy or any less awesome now than He was then, but because Jesus Christ opened up access for us through His precious blood when He died on that cross and the Father ripped that curtain in half from top to bottom. And so now we come to the next major point in my sermon, those circles. Now, what is the spiritual significance of the circles? I'm no expert, but I think I can pretty much guarantee that there was nothing like that in the holy place or anywhere on the Temple Mount. I don't know if that's a 60s style or 70s thing or what, but it's a pretty good consensus that whatever they were, they don't belong in our decade. We don't have any immediate plans to remove those things because of the costs that would be involved. Not exactly rolling in money right now, and the increased security. For the security, it's probably a good idea to leave those. So the circles, for now, the circles are staying. So what should we do when we see those things? Or when we see anything that just doesn't look quite right. Asymmetrical speakers, or the drywall didn't quite get enough coat or spackle in one place or another. Whatever else in this building still falls short of the ideal, which is pretty much everything if we're going to have the temple be the standard. I mean, the temple was spectacular. Absolutely spectacular. Holy of Holies was overlaid completely with solid gold. We went with Lowe's cheapest commercial carpet on the sound booth. In Old Testament times, God was worthy to be honored with the absolute most beautiful and extravagant dwelling place that man could possibly build. Is he not quite that worthy today? Yes, he's worthy. He's just as worthy as he ever was. He's worthy to have a beautiful dwelling place. The thing to call to mind, when you see the circles or the speakers or the drywall or whatever, anything missing, door frame or that hideous shed or whatever else in this church, is this. The building isn't the church. The new holy place, the thing that's supposed to be beautiful for His glory, that He's worthy of being beautiful, isn't the building. The building isn't the church. You are. Is God worthy of a beautiful sanctuary? You better believe He is. Which is why we strive every hour of every day for holiness in our lives so that we can be a holy place that is overlaid with gold and perfectly symmetrical and beautiful. That we might be a fitting dwelling place for the King of Kings. Or to jump to another metaphor, a radiant bride without stain or wrinkle or defect or any other blemish but holy and blameless. There's something about this place, this building, that is beautiful and can help lift your spirits to the glory of God. Fantastic. But keep in mind, this building is not the temple. You are. You are. And when I say you are, the you is plural. And that's crucial. You, singular, are not the church. A brick is not a building. And this is where this really gets interesting. This is where the metaphor and the reality come together. Sometimes people think that it's no big deal whether they go to church on Sundays because the church isn't a building. It's Christians, and Christians are the church, and so they're Christians, and so they're part of the church. So wherever they go, the church goes, and because they're Christians. That's a wrong-headed idea. That's not correct. Individual Christians are not the church. Individual Christians are not the church. The word church means assembly. It's just a Greek word, ekklesia. It's just a normal word for assembly. Individual scattered Christians are not the church. The church is the gathering of the saints. Individual scattered Christians are not the church any more than an individual scattered bricks are a building. 1 Corinthians 11:18 addresses one of the problems in the church of Corinth, and it says that problem happens, quote, when you come together as a ecclesia, as a gathering, as a church. It's when we gather together that we form a church. In Matthew 18:17, we find that it's a gathering of more than just three or four, because in the church discipline process, if the person doesn't listen to the two or three witnesses, then those two or three witnesses are to tell it to whom? The church. That wouldn't make sense if the two or three constituted a church by themselves already. 1 Peter 2:4 says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men but chosen and precious to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house. You're a brick, and only together with all the other bricks do you make up a dwelling place of God. Now, you say, isn't it say in 1 Corinthians 6 that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? Yes, 1 Corinthians 6:19. But that metaphor is used in a very limited sense. Your body is similar to the temple in the sense that it, just as it dishonored God to defile the holy place with something unclean back then, so it dishonors God now to defile your body with sexual immorality. That's the point he's making. But all the other passages that speak about the church as the holy place point to the assembly of the saints. Most of us understand that this building isn't the church when we're not gathered here. It's just a building. But do you also understand that we aren't the church when we aren't gathered here? The gathered assembly of the saints is the place God has chosen to be the greatest headquarters of His presence. That's what Ephesians 2 means when it says that we're being fitted together by Him and are growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. God designed for your joy to be full when His grace is flowing through you to serve others in the church. And that doesn't happen when you're alone. And God also designed for you to need grace from Him that flows only through the spiritual gifts of other saints. And that doesn't happen when you're alone either. Nor does it happen when you come to church but isolate yourself from everybody. People who do not immerse themselves in a church either don't understand or don't believe God's promises about how He dispenses His grace through the gifts in the gathering of the saints. If we don't strongly desire that grace, there's something seriously wrong in our hearts. Beyond all that, there's also a joy that comes from hearing just a large number of voices affirming the glory of God. You don't get that by yourself. I mean, I just loved it this morning. I could hear your voices echoing in here. It's great to have unanimous consent of worship in a crowd. We pray together in our small groups. The prayers that are being offered up in those times are something you need to be a part of. People will pray things that you wouldn't have thought to pray on your own. And after getting to know you in the small group, these other people in the group are going to be, they're going to start loving you more and more, and that'll cause them to pray for you more earnestly when they pray for you. And that's the kind of prayer that really pleases God. You hear the Word of God expounded live? It's more powerful than when you're listening to a CD. The Lord's Supper would lose a great deal of its meaning if you just did it privately. There's so much that's missed when we forsake the assembling together. The Scripture switches back and forth so freely between using the word church in the universal sense of all the saints and in the local sense. It's clear that the assumption is that if you're a member of the universal church, then you're part of a local church body. There is no category of people in Scripture who are Christians but have opted out of local church membership. No such animal in the Bible. That's why we have the membership structure that we have at Agape. The membership process at Agape is this. You claim to be a Christian and you come here, you're a member. That's all there is to it. Because there's no such thing as a non-member Christian. The Holy Spirit is present in each one of us when we're alone, but when we all come together in a place like this, in a time like this, Scripture has some amazing things to say about that. Turn to Hebrews 12. Let's remind you of something. This passage gives us some insight into exactly where you came this morning, when you came here. Did you know that here in the church, you can actually have a more profound experience of the awesome presence of God than when the ancient Hebrews approached Mount Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments? I mean, a literal experience of the presence of God. Remember Mount Sinai? I mean, God descended on that mountain with such mighty manifestation of His presence that it shook the entire mountain to pieces. Sky went black. There were trumpet blasts sounding out of nowhere. And the place was so holy that no one was even permitted to so much as touch an animal that had touched the fence that was erected at the bottom of the mountain to keep people from approaching near to God. And when you come to church, when you came this morning, you were coming to a more direct experience of God than that. Hebrews 12:18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire and the darkness and gloom and storm and trumpet blasts and all that. You have come this morning to something much greater than that. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The heavenly Jerusalem is heaven, the eternal state of the saints, and the church approximates that more than any place else. When we sing our songs on Sunday mornings here, do you realize there are countless millions of angels backing us up? That's what it says. All these angels in joyful assembly joining in with us. Isn't that an awesome thought? These people seated around you right now, next to you, are saints of the living God. The holy people of God. You're rubbing shoulders this morning with immortal beings whose names are written in heaven. Verse 23 sums it up. Beth, when you came here this morning, you came to God. The Bible is very clear. Even though most local churches have serious problems, they're still the main headquarters in the world for the presence of God. So this is the presence of, more direct experience of the presence of God than even Mount Sinai. Now, raise your hand if you've experienced in your life a disconnect, or what seems to be a disconnect between all those wonderful descriptions in the Bible of what a church is on the one hand, and what you've actually experienced in churches on the other hand. Any kind of disconnect? Okay, a couple of every single person. Why? Why have none of us ever been to a church that has completely fulfilled these descriptions of what Hebrews 12 says a church is? Turn back to 1 Peter 2. Notice the structure of verses 4 and 5. Now, this is a fascinating principle. In verse 4 it says, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but chosen by and precious to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house. Again, under construction, the spiritual house is a holy place, the dwelling place of God. That's what we are, sort of. Currently, we're under construction. There's something we can do, that this verse says, that will increase the progress of that construction. You see it there at the beginning of verse 4? As you come to Him, you yourselves are being built. The grammar that is very clear. The more we draw near to Him, the more progress in us being built and to become the temple, the dwelling place of God. If we want people to drive by here, pull into this parking lot, walk in those doors on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, sit down and have an awesome, profound experience of the presence of God, the way to accomplish that is by us as a church more and more drawing near to Him. It says, as you come to Him, you yourselves are being built. See that? The temple was a place of worship. It was a place men approached God. Now we are the temple, which means we are the place of worship and the place where people approach God. And when we come to Agape Bible, when people come to Agape Bible Church, depending on how far along that building program is, they will come here and experience the presence of the Almighty. So the longing and craving and need of every human being, every human soul, is to be awed and blown over by the presence of God, and the place where that can happen is here, to a degree. To the degree that God's building program has progressed and we're becoming what we were designed to be. You know, in our churches always have the building programs. They got the thermometer, you know, where they're raising money and you see, we need this much and we're up to here and we're up to here. I vowed one time, we're never having a thermometer, but if we had a thermometer up on the wall, what it would be, it would be God's building program. Our goal is to reach Hebrews 12 status as a church. And right now we're here or here or wherever, and we're working. We're being built. And we're trying to draw near to Christ so that we can increase our progress. And so we rejoice in the God who enables us to draw near to Him. And we rejoice in the God who builds us into a temple where others can draw near to Him. And we rejoice in the God whose nearness is the greatest thing in all the universe. Now, a minute ago I said this is where the metaphor and the reality come together. The metaphor is that the church is like a building. 1 Corinthians 3:9. You are God's field, God's building. So the building is a metaphor of what we are. But it's more than a metaphor. This structure, this physical structure, is not just a metaphor. It's the place. The individual saints aren't the church until they come together in an assembly, right? And this building is the place of the assembly that makes this actual physical building, that fact makes this physical building a holy building. We sometimes speak in terms of the Old Testament being a time of physical pictures, and those are now fulfilled by the New Testament spiritual realities. But where does that leave us in New Testament times with regard to physical things? Sometimes there's some confusion in the hearts of Christians about the role of physical things now. Even though we're in the New Testament, New Covenant, we still live in a physical world, don't we? In physical bodies. If we try to say the spiritual is important, the physical is not important, we run into some real problems. Love is a spiritual thing, right? But what good is love without the physical? If you don't use your physical mouth to say something, or your physical body to serve, or to give some expression of your love, if there's no sight, no sound, no touch, any of that, how could there even be any interchange of love between us in this world? Reading your Bible is a spiritual thing, but how are you going to do that if you don't have physical paper and ink? Just about every good deed there is involves physical things. Feeding the poor is a spiritual thing, but it involves physical food and physical money and physical hands. Preaching the gospel requires a physical mouth. Hearing the gospel requires physical ears. Giving requires physical money earned with work done by your physical body. I mean, all of it is material. And so what are we to make of the connection between the material and the spiritual? Turn to Luke 16. Luke 16 is a parable. God has set us in a world where just about everything we do in His kingdom involves physical things. And so when physical things are used for spiritual purposes, those physical things become spiritual things. That's the point, I think, of this parable. This parable where Jesus told that goes right to the heart of the connection between the earthly physical things and the eternal spiritual things. Luke 16:1. There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so he called him in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now?" So he's about to be fired. And he's got notice that he's being fired and he needs to give a final accounting. So he says, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." And so he called each one of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 800 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. And then he asked the second, "How much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. "So take your bill and make it 800. The master, now get this, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. He's like, "You're a crook, but you're a pretty smart one, at least." For the people of this world, and now here's Jesus' interpretation, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling." The thing that's striking about this parable is the fact that Jesus is telling us to learn from the example of a worthless, dishonest, lazy thief. In what way should we imitate him? Obviously, the Lord isn't telling us that we should be dishonest or godless or lazy or any of that. There's only one thing about this guy that is supposed to serve as an example for us, and that is his shrewdness. He used someone else's stuff, someone else's money, to prepare for the future. That's shrewd. Now, from the interpretation Jesus gives us in verse 9, the employer in this parable represents the world, this physical world. The money that you have in the bank and the physical stuff that you have in your house, it's all part of the world. It's all part of this life. You can't take it out of this life. You can't take it out of the world. And the time is coming soon when you're going to be fired from this life. Right? From this world. On that day, they will put you in a casket and bury you in the ground, and you won't be allowed to take any of the world's stuff with you. However, if you're shrewd, you will find ways to use this world's stuff in a way that will win you some friends who will be there on the other side to welcome you into eternal dwellings. Jesus is teaching us to be shrewd with earthly, physical, temporal things in ways that, and find ways to use them so that we can accomplish spiritual purposes like the winning of souls that will exist forever. And of course, Jesus isn't talking just about money here. He's talking about money and everything that money can buy, all the stuff money can buy. For example, some of you are in the kingdom right now. You're saved right now as a result of years ago, somebody who took money, spent actual money on a building with a Sunday school classroom and bought a little table and some little chairs and some Bible curriculum. And all those tools were used to reach your little heart with the gospel. Partly because of that, you eventually embraced the gospel and became a Christian. Because of money, shrewdly used. On Judgment Day, you will be receiving rewards from God for righteousness that was built into you as a result of somebody spending this world's money on one of this world's microphones that enabled you to hear someone preach principles from God's Word to transform your heart. There are many, many people who visit this church who have no idea what to look for in a church. They come in here, they don't realize that what their soul needs is exposition of God's Word, expository preaching from God's Word. That's what feeds the soul. And they don't know that. And so they make their decisions based on all kinds of different things, based on just how they feel, whether the visit to the place is sort of pleasant or unpleasant. And if they came back because of a pleasant experience and then kept coming back until they found that it's not that stuff, but it's this, the Word of God, that feeds their souls. There are about 60 gallons of this world's paint that used to have no spiritual significance whatsoever, but by purchasing it and smearing on these walls all over this place, we've created an atmosphere here that is perhaps sufficiently welcoming that maybe some of those folks who visit this church will be more inclined to come back, especially, and eventually the preaching of God's Word will penetrate their hearts and feed their souls. We need to be shrewd and wise to find ways to use this world's money and this world's paint and this world's spackle and this world's asphalt and microphones and light fixtures and everything else to win souls and build up souls in Christ so that those temporal physical things pay out eternal dividends in the age to come. You see, this is where the metaphor comes into reality. The goal is to create a place that will facilitate the work of the kingdom in this world. I keep quoting 1 Corinthians 3:9 in the sermon. You are God's building. But that's not all the verse says. Let me read you the context. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder." Paul's talking here. And someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful how he builds. Now notice, the church is God's building. But who's doing the building? Men. This church is God's building. Agape Bible Church is God's building. It belongs to Christ. And Christ said, "I will build my church." But He does it through the hands of men and women. Human beings need a lot of physical things to operate. We need shelter from the elements. We need food and water and tables and bathrooms and light fixtures and all kinds of other physical tools to do the spiritual work. And so this place really is a spiritual place. And so we rejoice in the God who builds His church with human hands, our hands, and yet still sees to it that it remains His church, His building. And we rejoice in the God who supplies the parking lot, the baptistry, and chairs, and pulpit, and whiteboards, and a boiler, and the internet, and all the other earthly tools that we can be shrewd enough to use for eternal purposes. We rejoice in a God like that. We rejoice in You, dear God, our Father, who gave us this place, our hope and our joy, our Builder, and our Redeemer, giver of great gifts, and supplier of all we need.
We rejoice in you. And we lift up our praise to you with overflowing hearts and thankful souls in this place. This sacred place where your saints have come together and assembled and have become the church this morning. We rejoice in you, our King, who is worthy of awe and fear and trembling, before whom the mountains shake and the seas flee in fear. We rejoice to be subjects of such a mighty King and still worthy King. We rejoice in you, dear Lord Jesus, whose precious blood purchased our redemption and our restoration and our access to the most awesome presence of God, so that we could draw near without being instantly consumed. And we rejoice that you have given us this building and everything else we need to function as your church, the very holy place, the sanctuary, your dwelling place in this world. And we rejoice in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We're going to do our Q&A, even though it's 10:46. Are there any questions or comments, discussions? Okay. Yeah, actually, it's interesting. The New Jerusalem is also a cube that's 1,500 miles wide and deep and high. So, bigger yet, even than our sound booth. Yeah. And so, which is a picture of the fact that the New Jerusalem is the whole place, is the new Holy of Holies.
Ah, good question. If you put money in the offering, and you're not part of the leadership process and the decision-making process of how that money is going to be spent, can you still be said to have been shrewd? And that's actually a question that's come up, because there's different things that are important to different people. Some people think we should spend a lot more money in this area and a lot less in this area, and sometimes you. And we live in a culture where we're constantly sort of policing the decisions of the authorities over us, because we live in a democracy, a democratic republic, where we're involved as lawmakers of a sort, because we vote. And so we always kind of have to keep tabs on our lawmakers. Right now, today, they're voting in Washington on the health care bill that could, many people strongly believe it would be a complete disaster for our whole economy, and other people are for that. And it's a process where, as citizens, we need to kind of keep track of the decision making of our leaders, and so that when it comes time to vote, we can decide about whether to vote for them or vote for somebody else and be a little more responsible. And so we get used to that kind of procedure in the church, and we think that the churches run the same way. We sort of want to run everything the same way. Even families sometimes. We get kids taking votes on what's going to happen, and that ends up being the law on the family. That's not how God designed authorities to function. In the church, He guides the church through the decision-making of the leadership that has been put in place by Him, and that leadership, they need to be qualified according to the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. It's interesting that it's the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3 and not... I know there are some churches where they just... any successful businessman is on the board. I mean, you're making good money in your business, you're on the board because you know how to deal with money and things like that. None of that's in 1 Timothy 3. It's just, we just want spiritual men. Godly, wise, holy men. And so... you make up the leadership is made up by those kinds of men, and then those men, they may not have the best business sense or the best building sense or the best this or that sense, but what they do have is the proclivity to go to God for guidance and seek guidance from God. And so that's how God guides the decision making in the church. So when we make a decision about how to spend money, and looking back on how we've done this whole process, we can identify a whole list of mistakes that I made in some of my decisions and judgment calls, things I should have done different. And yet, I don't despair too much over those mistakes, because God has promised to guide the church through the decision-making of the leadership that He's put in place, even though Scott is full well that the leaders will make mistakes and they won't be perfect in seeking God's will. And so all that to say yes. The answer to the question is yes. It's a shrewd use of your money to put it in the hands of the leaders of the church that God has promised to guide, and even when those leaders make decisions that aren't fully informed in every way. So yeah, I think it is. Pete? I think that there is a place for being wise in who you give and how you give your money. The church is a good bet because God has promised to bless the decision making of the elders. But outside of that, God hasn't made those kinds of promises, and so we do need to make shrewd decisions as far as if you give to an organization that is going to, maybe there's one mission organization that's going to spend money planting churches and training pastors and taking care of widows and doing the kinds of things that God said that He would bless. And there are other mission organizations where they're not doing any of that. They're just kind of going around and having big crusades, big meetings where they make a presentation and people sign cards and they move on to another place and then there's nothing long term. And I would say that a person that gives money to that first group is a lot more shrewd than someone who gives money to that second group. If you got an organization that has so much administrative cost that 80% of your money goes to administration, So I would say, yeah, you do want to take... And benevolence giving, too. You want to get the most bang for your buck out of that. If you give to somebody in violation of the principles in Scripture, he's unwilling to work, but you help him out anyway, things like that, that's not as shrewd as following the principles in God's Word about who to help. Because we get limited money. You can only give so much. So. Yeah. All right, back there. Right. Yeah, we do want to remember that about missionaries who are out on the field and they don't have this. And that doesn't mean they're outside of the church if they're sent out from a church. And I think that that's a key part. I think missionaries should be sent out from a church so that they are part of the gathering, even though they're not physically present in the gathering, that they're part of that. But yeah, that is by God's design, and that's not unbiblical, certainly. Paul went out, on his own, went where there were no churches. And so, yeah, that's a good point.